In order to bring home to you the inestimable value I place on that supernatural life for which your soul was made, I annihilated myself. I reduced myself to nothing in order that God might dwell within you. I reduced myself to the minimum in order that you might reach the maximum. Alas, what bankruptcy, what failure has been my portion! All this I did for men, and how many men pay heed to it? How much do the majority of them care for the divine life which is or might be theirs? Sin is everywhere indulged in streets, in houses, upstairs and down, yes, and in the very churches and the cloister. Above all, the sins of the good. For their sins I suffered the agony in the garden, for them I sweated blood. They were so many, so grievous, so heavy, I was crushed, I was overwhelmed. I had given my life's blood, and in vain. It was in vain, not only because there are a multitude of souls born without the faith in pagan lands, but because of the thousands of souls, Christian souls, who betray me so thoughtlessly and live in mortal sin. He who first betrayed me, the unfortunate Judas, is the type and model of these souls who refuse to be won. I tried by every means to touch his heart. I tried kindness, compassion, threats. I went on my knees before him. I washed his feet. He did not understand. He would not take heed to my voice. At last I could but leave him to his fate. I gave my last drop of blood. Was it not enough? To me it seemed enough, but man has baffled me. Can it be thus that man's heart is made? Turn your thoughts likewise to Mary, my sorrowing mother, who cooperated with me in the work of your redemption and in my sacrifice on the cross. She is also your mother, not only because she bears you a mother's love, but because, truly and indeed, for such was my desire, you owe to her also your supernatural life. What an amazing proposal, what a strange compact Gabriel was to make when he appeared to Mary at the moment of the Annunciation. God, he says, has resolved to restore to man his divine life. In order that this thing may be, he will be made man, and he has chosen you to be his mother. If you consent, the world will have a Savior. If the world has a Savior, it will be saved. Without you, nothing will be possible. You have but to give your consent, and all will come to pass. But let there be no misunderstanding. These are the conditions. Jesus will die on the cross. You will rear him, that he may be sacrificed. Without Calvary, there can be no redemption. In order that the human race, whose mother too you will become, for the word fiat falling from your lips will give them supernatural life, may be saved, your firstborn must be delivered up. Do you consent? Shall one die that the rest may be saved? And Mary did consent. She is my mother, and you know, do you not, that she is also yours, and that her true title, and that which she holds most dear, because it best indicates the part she has chosen, her vocation, her mission, is the Mater Dolorosa, the Mother of Sorrows. All those years my mother and yours had before her eyes the torturing spectacle of the cross, which overshadowed her life and mine. Every hour brought her the horrible vision of me, nailed bleeding for your sake to the cross. For your sake, too, I permitted that this should be. Without this double crucifixion, mine at the age of 33 and hers for a lifetime, you would have had no redemption. With every breath that she drew, Mary ratified the fiat she uttered at the moment of the Annunciation. At the foot of the cross, she did but repeat with me and after me the ejaculatory prayer which filled her life, that sublime Amen, with which she undertook to cooperate with me, with her whole heart, in the work of your redemption. This then is the work of Jesus and of Mary, to restore to mankind the supernatural life. A footnote. We do not claim that Our Lady understood from the first moment the whole mystery of her Son's passion in all its detail. It seems probable, however, and such is the opinion of certain of the fathers, that the angel Gabriel disclosed to her the fact itself. Otherwise, how can we explain the note of resignation in her fiat? If anyone makes us a proposal which will be altogether to our advantage, we say, not fiat, but so much the better. Our Lady's humility, it is true, might account for her reply, but she had read the prophecies. She remembered the words of Isaiah, a worm and no man, the man of sorrows. She knew that the garments of the Messiah would be stained with his blood. She understood that in consenting to be the mother of this Messiah, she was consenting to be crucified with him, and that for anyone who can read a mother's heart means a mother crucified every day of her life. Mary was initiated into this sorrowful mystery at the first words of the angel. As far as the details are concerned, may we not suppose that during the long years when he dwelt in closest communion with her at Nazareth, Jesus himself made known to her all that as Redeemer he would suffer? This is the debt which humanity owes them, and it is precisely because she has bought us at such a great price that Mary's prayers are so powerful with God to defend us against the constant attacks of the evil one. Because, unfortunately for us, it is not enough that mankind should have been saved once and for all. In how many different ways we are tempted every day of our lives to fall into sin. For each and for all of us, Mary is mindful of her task. She delivered up her firstborn for our salvation, that we, her youngest born, should escape death, and it is on that account that her prayers are so efficacious with God. We read in the second book of Kings that the mother of two sons lived to see the younger accused of having slain the elder. He appears before the judge and is found guilty and condemned to death. But the mother flings herself at the feet of the judge. "What, my lord," she cries, "I have already lost one son, and you would take from me the other who is left." So we may picture Mary, omnipotentia supplex, the all-powerful suppliant, crying out when she sees death through sin about to strike one of us, her children, and to deprive him for all eternity of the inheritance which is his as God's child. We may picture her flinging herself at the Father's feet and crying, "Lord, I delivered up my firstborn in the name of all the pains he endured, and my pains also. Have mercy on my other son, on this one of my others. Be not angry with him forever. Grant him the grace of conversion. Have mercy on me." Reader, do you begin to realize the value of this supernatural life? When you want to know the value of a certain article, what do? You consult an expert. I value my divine life at zero. What value did the Blessed Virgin put on it? At how much did Jesus value it? Ah, they are experts, both of them, this mother and her son. One of us three must be mistaken in our estimate. Which of us is it? It is I who am mistaken. I must rectify my mistake, then as soon as possible, and in order to do so, I must resolve not merely to accept the opinion of another, but to learn by personal experience exactly what is meant by the supernatural life and the presence of God within the soul which is in the state of grace. Book 2, The Divine Indwelling Within Our Souls. Such, then, in a broad outline, is God's plan for us. In the beginning, man, in addition to his nature, is overwhelmed with marvelous gifts, the greatest of which is the participation in the very life of the Holy Trinity. This supernatural gift man loses through original sin. All is not lost, however, for God resolves to restore to man this ineffable gift. Certain other gifts connected with it by a temporal nature are, however, not to be restored. In order that this restitution may be effected, God chooses himself to visit the earth. The Word, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is made flesh. The consent of the Blessed Virgin to be his mother and share his sacrifice having been obtained. Thanks to this work of redemption, we are once more divine. God has descended on earth solely to dwell once more within our souls. It was not the stable at Bethlehem that attracted him. It was our hearts. He desires to return to the possession of this kingdom in order that we may be once more what we were originally intended to be, God-bearers. We will now explain in further detail what this means. This will be no difficult task if we point out that by sanctifying grace, God makes the soul 1. A real tabernacle, 2. A heaven, and 3. Another Christ. Chapter 1. Templum Dei. Nothing is more frequently and more insistently repeated in the epistles than this, that we ought to regard ourselves as tabernacles, as real churches or houses of God. Quae domus sumus, vos estis templum Dei. In support of his teaching, St. Paul relied on the explicit doctrine of our Lord himself. If any man love me, said the Master, and he means if any man is faithful to his commands and is in a state not of mortal sin but of grace, my Father and I will love him, and we will abide in him and make him our dwelling place, our habitation, and our abode. We will abide in him. Who? We, Father, Word, and Spirit, who are all one. We will abide, not in any general sense, but in a special manner, and out of love, so that he will be not merely God's creature, the thing which he has made, but his friend. We will abide in him. What a favor it would be, merely to come in passing for a fleeting visit. But we will do more. We will come and we will stay. We will come to abide, to dwell, to inhabit, in order that the divine life within the soul may be more and more perfectly fulfilled. We will come and we will stay. We will take up our abode, and as far as we are concerned, it will be permanent. Our abode within the soul will be without end. Man alone, by committing sin, can put an end to it and cause us to depart. Then indeed we shall go, because we can no longer stay. Until that happens, however, our presence, our life within the soul, is a fact, a reality. Man has God's word for it that this is so. We are reminded here of the beautiful and significant words of St. Paul, in which he points out to the first Christians that as long as they are in a state of grace, they are, and will remain, participators in the divine nature. Let us try to realize what this means. We have often meditated on the manger. Let us try to imagine for a moment that it suddenly becomes a living thing. In the cradle lies Jesus, God made man. We too are so many cradles, and within us hides not the sacred humanity, but the divinity of Christ. According to the symbolism of the three Christmas Masses, the first commemorates the birth of the Word in eternity, in the bosom of the Father. The second, the birth in time of the Savior at Bethlehem. And the third, the spiritual birth of God in the soul of each one of us by sanctifying grace. We have often meditated on the Holy Eucharist. Let us imagine for a moment that the ciborium suddenly springs to life. The ciborium contains Jesus, God made man. By grace, each one of us becomes a living ciborium, containing not our Lord's humanity, but greater far, his divinity. In 1914, some Belgian nuns, flying for their lives before the advance of the German armies, took refuge in Holland, bearing with them the ciborium, which the Mother Superior had stopped to remove from the tabernacle. What deep joy must have filled the heart of that good nun at the thought of such a signal favor, that she should be permitted to carry with her God Himself. But did she reflect that every day of her life, by sanctifying grace, she bore Him not indeed in the same manner, but in the most literal sense of the word? Among the mentions in dispatches which we read of during the war, one of the most striking was that of a Basque from Erguen, an excellent soldier. On June 16, 1916, during the burning of X, he prevented the parish priest from going to fetch the Blessed Sacrament among the flames, going himself, in spite of the burning debris which fell on every side, and getting through a window, brought it to the priest. If this soldier was a practicing Catholic, and since he was a Basque, we may be sure of it, with what pride he must have carried for those few minutes the living God. And we, too, how proud we ought to feel if we only stop to think that at every moment of our lives, as long as we are in a state of grace, we are God-bearers. We bear Him everywhere we go, not only on us, like that good nun and that excellent soldier, or like Pope Alexander, who always bore the Blessed Sacrament in a golden case round his neck, but within our souls, where He dwells, not in the flesh. This is a privilege we receive after communion, for as long as the sacred elements remain with us, but spiritually, by sanctifying grace, as long as we desire His presence and are faithful to Him. We are tabernacles. The saints lived in this thought. As each year comes round, we recite in the breviary the beautiful lessons for the feast of St. Lucy. Is the Holy Spirit in thee? Asks the prefect. Yes, those who live chastely and piously are the temples of the Holy Ghost. We know, too, the reply of St. Ignatius of Antioch when the Emperor Trajan insulted him because he was a Christian and therefore worthy of contempt. Let no man treat with contempt Ignatius the God-bearer. God-bearer? Why do you give yourself such a name? Because it is true, I bear God with me. When occasion arises, our Lord takes it upon Himself to remind certain privileged souls of the wonders of His presence in our souls. My beloved daughter, my temple and my delight, He called St. Angela. St. Gertrude, the saint specially devoted to the mystery of the divine indwelling, the prayer for whose feast begins, O God, who didst prepare for thyself in the heart of Gertrude a delicious abode, heard the voice of our Lord more than once. In these words, I have chosen thee that I might dwell in thee and find in thee my delight. The knowledge which the Divine Master wished to impart to these saints was not like that which we may all enjoy by faith, but rather knowledge gained by experience and in a mystical manner, such as it is not our intention to dwell upon in this present volume. Having borne this difference in mind, however, we may still take the words He addresses to His saints to our own hearts. God can truly call each and every one of us His temple. To each and all of us, then, He may say, indeed, and in truth, I have chosen thee, that I might dwell in thee and find in thee my delight. For those of us who really have the gift of faith, this is no secret. You will remember, perhaps, how Leonidas, the father of Origen, used to bend over the child's cradle and kiss him on the breast because, as he told those who stood by, I adore God present in the heart of this little baptized Christian. Later, Origen himself, writing on sanctifying grace and the divine life it bestows on us, used these words, Seo animam meum inhabitatum, habitata est quando plena est Deo, quando habet Christum et Spiritum Sanctum. My soul is a dwelling place. Of whom? Of God, of Christ, and the Holy Ghost. When Victor Hugo wrote these words, Prenis gaudi et siepti etre, il est bien grande il contient Dio. Did he suspect that he was expressing one of the most fundamental and touching of the dogmas of the Catholic Church? I will remind you now of another story, similar to that of Leonidas, and even more beautiful, perhaps. A pious woman, after many years of childlessness, gives birth to a daughter. The child is put into her arms that she may embrace it. No, she says, I will wait until she has been baptized. How many mothers have such ardent faith as this? No less edifying is the story told of the Breton poet Vautrel, who was summoned as a witness in a court of law, and seeing no crucifix, refused to take the oath by raising his hand, but laid it on his breast, saying, God, at all events, is here. A certain French officer, who was sentenced to punishment in the fortress at Lille for refusing to act against his conscience in connection with the persecution of the religious orders in France, used to console himself for not being able to visit our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament with the thought that at least nothing could prevent him from visiting God present by grace within his own soul. To make a good act of adoration, he writes, I enter within myself, or rather, I adore God present within me, for are we not tabernacles? What a profound and striking thought this is, with those who are willing to accept what it means. In a letter written by Dr. Piret, president of the Aveyron branch of the Jeunesse Catholique, we read, For my part, it seems to me that the whole Christian life hangs on fidelity to this maxim, to live every moment of our lives with Jesus Christ, and to feel him, God, the friend, the confidant, the master, always present by our side and within us. What strength that thought brings once we grasp its significance, to be able to say to ourselves every moment of our lives, I am not alone, I am too, he and I. Let us take to ourselves and these words of Monsignor de Holst, Let your soul be a tabernacle before which you often prostrate yourself on account of the divine guest who dwells within it. Chapter 2. Caelum Sumus. We are heaven. St. Augustine. Sister Elizabeth of the Holy Trinity, a Carmelite nun who died recently at Dijon, after only a few years of religious life, and whose piety was chiefly, if not exclusively, nourished by devotion to the mystery of the divine indwelling within the soul, has left us a model of what a life of intimacy within may be. Let none of my readers raise the objection that in order to attain to such heights we should all have to go and be Carmelites. As Father Foch very truly remarks in a letter which is quoted in the beginning of the Souvenirs of Sister Elizabeth, The specially attractive characteristic of this pious soul, and that which I appreciate most in her, lies in the fact that when we have carefully analyzed the source of the virtue she practiced, we find nothing but the expansion of grace and the progressive, normal, and logical development of those theological virtues which have been bestowed on each and all of us at our baptism. What does this mean? It means that the substratum on which Sister Elizabeth's whole spiritual life was built is precisely that which we all possess. The divine guest who was present within her soul abides likewise with us, for there are no two ways of being in a state of grace. It is certainly true that the place each of us makes in his heart for God varies according to his individual capacity. This, however, is merely a question of degree. Certainly, too, God can and does bestow special graces which facilitate the spiritual life on such souls as Sister Elizabeth. Yet, if we only have enough faith, how much we could all of us do to attain a solid grasp of this mystery of the divine indwelling. For when all is said and done, only two things are needed, goodwill, and practice. This is why the notice of this pious Carmelite may, with certain reservations which we shall point out, serve as a model for each and all of us. We intend then to borrow largely from it. So you see, we go to St. Paul for the theory and for the practice to Sister Elizabeth, always bearing in mind that this practice must be modified in accordance with the circumstances and exigencies of the life each one of us is called upon to live. We now have all the material we require and can set to work. A footnote. We cannot refrain from referring the reader again with the same proviso to the note spiritualis of the pious soul who writes under the name of Marie de la Trinité and edited under the title of Jusque à Sommet la Union Divinis. Sister Elizabeth herself tells us that the great secret was made known to her on the day when it dawned upon her that the words of our Lord and of St. Paul regarding God within us were intended to be taken not metaphorically, but literally. God is within us. In other words, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are within us. The three, as she calls them, she will listen to no talk of a faraway God. Her God is close to her. Her three are all there, and her whole existence may be summed up in these few words, intimacy within, with the guests of my soul. From that day onwards, her most precious thought, one too which we can each one of us share, was that her soul, which God bore within it, was a heaven. We said just now that the soul which is in a state of grace was a tabernacle. We now see that it is equally true to say that it is chelum, a paradise. To live is to commune with God from morning to night and from night to morning. We bear him within us, and our life is an anticipated heaven, says Sister Elizabeth. Grant that this, God's house of ours, may be all invaded by the three. It seems to me that this is the secret of holiness, and how simple it is. To think that our heaven is within us, how good it will be when the veil is drawn aside and we shall enjoy face to face. In a letter to her sister, she reminds her of these words of the Apostle, "You are no longer guests or sojourners, but you are of the city of the saints and of the house of God." This heaven, she adds, is in the inmost recesses of our soul. Is not this a simple and a consoling thought? Come what may, in the midst of all your cares as the mother of a family, you can always withdraw to this solitude. When you are distracted by your numerous duties, you can, if you will, refresh yourself at any moment by descending to the depths of your soul, where the divine guest has his dwelling, and by meditating on these beautiful words, "Your members are the temple of the Holy Spirit, who dwelleth in you," and on these words of the Divine Master himself, "Dwell in me, and I in you." It is said of St. Catherine of Siena that although her life was spent in the world, yet she dwelt continually in her cell, because she lived in this interior habitation. The same thought dominates Sister Elizabeth's retreats. "My soul is a heaven," she writes, "in which I live in expectation of the heavenly Jerusalem." And finally, she sums up her whole life in these simple but inspired words, "I have found my heaven on earth, for heaven is God, and God is in my soul." Special graces were bestowed on this holy nun in order that she might penetrate more and more deeply into this mystery. This facility for turning inwards and of living alone with the One to the degree that was hers can only be attained by those on whom special graces have been lavished, or who are, at the very least, preserved from the myriad distractions of a worldly life. Our present purpose, however, is not to deal with such special cases. We do not maintain that everybody may enjoy the same privileges, but we do insist that God dwells in the heart of each and all of us by grace, and that it depends on ourselves, with the help of grace, of course, and in proportion to the opportunities each one of us has of living a life of piety, to withdraw at the moment of prayer within ourselves, because God dwells within us and because nowhere else is he nearer to us. Our blessed Lord deigned to explain this mystery on one feast of the Ascension to Saint Margaret Mary. "I have chosen thy soul," he tells her, "to be a heaven of repose on earth, and thy heart shall be a throne of delights to my divine love." This presence, which is felt by the saints, can only be grasped by faith in our case. It is nevertheless one and the same, and the difference lies merely in the mode of perception. This doctrine is often expounded by the fathers. "Caelum est et in caelum ibis," says Origen, "heaven thou art and made for heaven." And St. Augustine, "Portando Deum Caeli, caelum sumus," "bearing the God of heaven, we are heaven." The Imitation echoes the same thought, "Ubi tu es, ibi caelum," which Father Faber translates, "God makes heaven wheresoever he is to be found." This explains, too, why St. Teresa used to fall into an ecstasy at the sight of a soul in the state of grace. "Heaven," she writes, "is not our Lord's only dwelling. He dwells also in the soul, which may be called another heaven." In her Foundations and elsewhere, St. Teresa, like most writers in the past, dwells on this question of the presence of God within us from the mystical point of view. Occasionally, however, she recalls its theological and dogmatic basis. Adopting the phrase of Origen, "tu caelum es," she calls the soul a little heaven, in which he who made heaven and earth hath his abode. "Is there anything so admirable," she repeats, "as to see him, whose grandeur would fill a thousand worlds, hiding himself in such a tiny dwelling as our soul?" St. Bernard, too, in treating of the soul, writes these words, "It must not only be called heavenly because of its origin, it must be called heaven itself." Now, in one case, this heaven differs from that of eternity, inasmuch as we may lose it. Here below we carry our treasure in vasis fictilibus, but the other heaven cannot be lost. The heaven within our souls is invisible. God is present, but he is not perceptible to our senses. We realize his presence by faith and not by vision. In the retreat she made before her first communion, Marie de la Bolière, who afterward became a Sacred Heart nun, was struck by the words, "Our body is a veil which prevents us from seeing God. Between grace and glory there is only the space, so great and yet so small, of this veil. At the moment of death, the veil of flesh will be withdrawn like a cloak, and then we shall see." Our treasure, then, is liable to be lost. It is invisible, and it is beyond our perception. Through grace we possess it, but only in glory shall we truly enjoy its possession. A footnote. At bottom, writes Monsignor Gay to the Abbe Pardreau, "Heaven is Jesus. It is not merely the sight of him which is the soul's delight, it is the fact that he exists and that he belongs to us. Now he belongs to us here." The definition of grace given us by the angelic doctor is therefore very true. How much this means, if only we thought enough about it. I am heaven. And does it not also follow that it is my duty to strive to make it more and more true, that I may carry heaven more and more within my soul? To sow eternity in time, is not that the sole object of our existence here? For what else did we come into the world? And what man or woman is there who, once having realized what this means, would have any other object in life? Chapter 3. Altar Christus. To be a tabernacle and a heaven is the splendid privilege of every soul, so long as it is in a state of grace. But we may go even further and say that the Christian, in whose soul God dwells, is in a literal sense Alter Christus, another Christ. The Christian earns this title, first of all, by accepting Christ's teaching and by professing it in the sight of men. For we must not forget that our faith should be something more than our private concern. Its rays should spread forth around us. It should be the badge or livery by which we may be known. Put on Christ. Alas, how many baptized Christians are content to be neither more nor less than so many sandwich men, bearing the name of Christians and nothing more. The Christian ought to be alter Christus, another Christ, because he ought, as far as is in him lies, to live according to Christ's standards and not according to the world's standards. But there is another and even higher sense in which the baptized Christian may become alter Christus. It is by striving to identify himself with him in the most intimate manner possible. What did St. Paul mean when he wrote those words, "Vivo ego jam, non ego, vivit verit in me Christus"? I live, but it is no longer I who live, but Christ who liveth in me. Many writers apply these words to the presence of our Lord within us in Holy Communion. St. Paul is referring, however, to the spiritual presence of Christ as the Word within our souls by sanctifying grace. But because this thought, if taken literally, sounds almost too wonderful, many souls recoil from it, and as if they were afraid, seek to soften down its significance to coat it with sugar. The best commentators have never pandered to this habit of dilution. They take the words as they stand. Why should we talk of imitation, asked Father Pratt, when the apostle aims at mystical identity? We ought to resemble him not only because he took upon him our humanity, but because he has given our individual humanity a life like his own and identical with it, the life of God himself. As a Christian, then, I must wear Christ's livery. I must also live according to his standards. But most of all, I must identify myself with him. Christ shares the life of the Father. Ego et Pater unum sumus. I and the Father are one. We have here the divine formula on which our spiritual life must be based. The necessary modifications which affect our case, and which we shall not fail to point out to the reader, will not alter the substance. Christ dwells in the life of God. We dwell in Christ. Hence, by grace, we are participators in the life of God. In explaining this mystery, our Lord draws the following comparison. Behold the vine. The same sap circulates in the branches and in the trunk. The branches share the life of the trunk. I am the trunk, you are the branches. In me dwells the fullness of life divine. In you, in so far as you cling to me, is a share of the same life. St. Paul chooses another illustration. Take a body and its members. The same blood, the very same life, circulates in the body and in its members. The members have no life apart from the body. Separated from it, they are nothing. They wither up and die. But as long as they remain attached to the body gives them life and movement. Thus it is with Christ and his followers. Christ is the body. You, who are Christians, are the members. The life of Christ becomes your life. As since his life is life divine, so too is yours, because you are united to him. See to it, then, that you constantly remain members of Christ. We may picture the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the divine Trinity, as a boundless ocean. By the mystery of God's infinite goodness, we behold this ocean confining itself within a finite capacity, a reservoir, vast indeed, but limited. This reservoir is the sacred humanity of Christ. In him is contained the whole life of the Blessed Trinity. The object of baptism is to connect us up with this divine reservoir, which is Christ, in whom dwells the pleroma, the fullness of life divine. Footnote: and that in two ways. First, by virtue of the hypostatic union, which is his unique privilege, and second, by possessing the maximum of sanctifying grace, a privilege which, thanks to him, we share with him. A pipe which is connected with a reservoir by means of a running tap receives the same liquid as that which fills the reservoir. The only difference is the measure of liquid received, which varies with the capacity of the pipe. At our baptism, we are connected up, as it were, with Christ, and from him we receive life divine. This life flows from him to us, and the same life circulates within us as long as we remain in a state of grace. But let a mortal sin be committed, and the tap which connects us with the divine reservoir, which is Christ, will be turned off, and the sacrament of penance will be needed before it is turned on again, and we once more feel the divine life flowing into our souls. This is but a crude comparison, but taking it on the whole, it gives us, I think, a fairly clear idea of the way in which our life is bound up with God through Jesus Christ. It explains particularly how, in order that God may dwell in us, it is sufficient that we should remain united with Christ. This is what we mean when we repeat, as we are never tired of repeating, at the end of all our liturgical prayers, Praedominum nostrum Iesum Christum. In him we are participators of the divine nature, and no graces are bestowed on our souls save through him. The example chosen by our Lord of the vine and its branches represents more faithfully what becomes of man when the sap of divine life no longer flows within him. He is a dead branch, devoid of sap, fuel for the fires of hell. If he dies in such a state, what is his fate? Eternal damnation. And the fathers say in plain, unvarnished language, either we are united to the trunk or else we are dead wood. There is no other alternative. The Christian, says St. Augustine, should fear nothing so much as being separated from the body of Christ. Once separated, he is indeed no longer a member. Being no longer a member, he is no longer quickened by his Spirit. And whoever, says the Apostle, has not the Spirit of Jesus Christ is not with him. One thing, then, is necessary, that we should not allow ourselves to be separated, that we should remain grafted, as St. Paul puts it, on Christ. Thus will the life which circulates in him penetrate within us, and the life of Christ is none other but the life of God himself. But although the same life dwells within Christ and within our soul, we perceive at once that certain distinctions have to be drawn. He possesses it entirely, and we only participate in it. He possesses it by nature, and we by adoption. He possesses it by the fact of his incarnation, and we by baptism. He cannot lose it. We, alas, may. We shall find it more helpful, however, to insist not so much on such distinctions as on the resemblance between the divine life in our Lord and in our souls. For the danger is not so much that we shall be too ready to think we are other Christs as that we fail sufficiently to realize the fact. If anybody should feel tempted to take pride in this thought or to exaggerate the presence of God within him, it should be enough to remind him of the words of St. Bernard to one of his monks. The ass which carried our Lord on his back did not cease to be an ass. At the conclusion of the music, please continue on the next tape.